Your Bible's out.
Thank you, Tracy. First, let me say, to dovetail on what Pastor Tracy had shared, we need to pray vigorously for the division that is in our land. Satan is in the business of division, and he is the one behind it. We need to understand Christ died to make us one body in Christ Jesus, filled with one Holy Spirit. We know one baptism, one Lord, one salvation. And that needs to be our focus. And someday, all of the earth's political differences will dissolve. There won't even be a democracy on planet Earth. It will be a theocracy with God sitting on the throne of every nation and Lord over every people. And what a glorious day that will be. But until that day arrives, we should always personally stand for hope and righteousness and the love that binds us together. It's not our hobbies, it's not our political views that define our fellowship. It's who we are in Christ Jesus. It's who we are in Him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, shall we? Chapter 1. We'll be completing that chapter this morning. I love it so far. Paul had to write a rather harsh letter to them in his first epistle. He had founded the church on his second missionary trip, a three-year trip that he had taken through what is today modern Turkey, and he went over to Macedonia. He went then further down south into Greece and spoke at Corinth, and his purpose there was simply to establish a church. Understand the church thrived in the first century when it knew the most vigorous persecution from the most ungodly governance that man has ever known. You can worship the Lord in those circumstances. Paul did. There were worshiping Christians in Germany, even as the Nazis were taking over everything and exterminating all of their foes. It was possible for the church to worship then because their eyes were not on their government or their circumstance, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what bound them together, the pursuit of personal holiness, which is transformational when taken out into the world. Transformation becomes something that you and I must pursue, or we'll never see change in the world until there's change in you and me. How do you pass on a fire you don't possess? So we should fan into full flames the embers of the Holy Spirit within us, as Paul told Timothy. That's our responsibility these last days. Otherwise, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. We're not fanning it into full flame, and we're certainly not sharing it with anybody else. But if there is a hope for this divisive world that we live in today, that hope is Jesus Christ. That hope is Jesus Christ. I will always vote the most biblical values that are on the ballot. That to me is just plain and simple. I will always vote more righteousness rather than less. It has always been a choice between the lesser of two evils since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. So it's a silly thing to say, well, you know, it's the lesser of two evils. I'm not sold on this candidate versus one. Pick the most righteous one. Neither one may be very righteous, but pick the one who has a political affiliation most in alignment with your word. You know the word of God. You're well taught. Vote accordingly when we're given the opportunity. But Jesus said in the last days there was going to be terrible times. Paul told Timothy the same thing. Nothing should shake our faith in him. Not the wars, not the rumors of wars, not economies collapsing or rising up or falling. Our hope is in an unshakable God who doesn't change at all. Presidencies change every 4 or 8 years. Economies go up and down all over the globe all the time. That's not where our hope lies. It can't. Paul has shared in the first part of this chapter the comfort that he has received. And Paul was a man in need of comfort constantly because the pursuit of his enemies was constant. Satan will never let up. Understand that. Satan will always try to tear down. He will always try to destroy. He is a liar. He is the father of all lies. He is a deceiver. That's what he's done since Genesis chapter 2. He divides people. He sought to divide Adam from Eve, as one of them's eating an apple and the silent masculine partner isn't even asking, why are you talking to snakes? Let alone saying, no thanks, honey, I'm not going to bite the fruit. If you've chosen to, that's on you, but I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. He chose the woman over God. You shouldn't choose anything over God. You shouldn't choose anything over God. But I love the first start of the chapter because it's all about comfort. Excuse me. And it explains to us why we've been given comfort. It's not so much that we get comforted ourselves, but that we are equipped to become comforters to other people. We've gotten the idea, especially the further we get away from the daily reading of God's Word and the sacrifice of our lives to Him, we've come to think that comfort is something I want because of my needs. And increasingly, the further we drift from God, the less concerned we are with the plight of mankind, or even our sisters and brothers. We don't care. It all becomes all about me. So I will argue and defend that to the nth degree, and it doesn't minister to anybody. The closer I get, however, to Jesus Christ, the more under the control and influence of His Holy Spirit, I find that it's easier to get along with people. I find that there's less division. I find that I can go talk to somebody who's a member of a radical political organization, and they're in just as much of need of Jesus as the most conservative person on the planet. If conservatism and conservative politics could save you, then Jesus died for nothing. If liberal politics and policies is the true answer for America's needs, then we've taken our eyes off of Christ and He went to the cross for nothing. Liberals can't save, conservatives can't save, Republicans can't save, Democrats can't save, and independent voters don't have any idea how to be saved. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. That's where our constant focus has to be. So the comfort that is offered us is completely dependent upon how close you are to Him who offers comfort. We want to be comforted. Everybody wants the comfort of God. But the closer you are to Him, the more of that you experience. You can't keep God at arm's length and expect to feel much of the warmth. So I encourage a closeness. That's what I see in Paul. I am amazed at how close he walked with the Lord. Isn't it amazing? And those kind of people are few and far between. In my personal devotional time, one of my readings was in Genesis, where it lists all of the genealogy from Adam to Noah, and there were only 10 generations. It wasn't that long between creation and the flood. It wasn't long at all doing the math of those genealogies. But I found right in the middle of the genealogy, seventh removed from Adam, there is this guy named Enoch. Not much is said about him. Everybody prior to him, this guy lived, he had kids, he died. This guy lived, he had kids, he died. He died, and 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 he died. And you get tired, oh my. And you realize the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's where I want to be. It says, and Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Understand, he lived in a sinful, fallen world, but he faithfully walked with God. There's a big difference between knowing God and walking with Him in intimacy. I know you know God. Don't stop there. Strive for that intimacy that Enoch knew. And after 300 years of walking before the Lord, as closely as a sinful man can walk, it says God took him. First guy on earth to be raptured. I think that's so cool. God took him. People couldn't find him because he wasn't anywhere to be found. God had snatched him up to heaven. That's the hope of the church, is that someday Jesus Christ is going to sound the trumpet and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are alive will be caught up together with Him and so be with the Lord forever. That's the hope of the church. Jesus said last days were going to be terrible times. Yeah. Yeah, we may be in for a lot worse terrible times coming. I look at the Christians in the first century, and they had a lot to endure, but they did it by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They did it in complete dependence upon God. They didn't freak out about anything. They didn't freak out about anything. They just trusted God. They didn't complain about anything. While their children were being fed to lions and their spouses crucified, they trusted God and sang His holy praises. Oh, that we would do the same. It is not times of prosperity that further God's purposes in the church. It's usually times that are hard and difficult. That's when people cry out to God. At other times, they feel, well, I really don't have any need, no sense praying. So if God has to destroy everything in my life to get my full attention, I give him permission. If God wants to destroy everything in your life to get your full and undivided attention, I will pray. You won't, but I will pray that he will do that he will destroy everything in your life. Because there are eternal values at stake here. We're so comfortable in a temporal world, we've become uncomfortable with intimacy with God. And we have to reverse that trend in the church. So I want you to just watch Paul. Keep your eyes on him. He tells Timothy later on, follow me as I follow Christ. Do what I do. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't do one thing and then tell you to do something else. No, he's consistent. So first of all, in this chapter, we saw comfort, 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 and all forms of that word that occupied these first 11 verses. It was amazing. Paul had a hard life, a hard ministry, stoned and beaten, thrown in prison, shipwrecked. That's just the beginning of that. That was the easy stuff. But for Paul, it didn't matter whether life was easy or hard. You know what mattered to Paul? What's the will of God? What's the will of God? Several different places in Scripture tell us what the will of God is. It is God's will that you give thanks in all circumstances and situations. Are you doing that? That's a test. It demonstrates our love of God. This is the will for God. You in Christ Jesus. We pray without ceasing. We know often because of the Scriptures what the will of God is. So if you are walking in the perfect will of God for your life, and your eyes are on him, no difficulty can shake that foundation. It's built on a solid rock, right? That solid rock is Christ. So that is where our hope is. The will of God is what I want, and to embrace it may cost me everything. It already has. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said. I just don't care about stuff anymore. Care less and less about the world we live in, except that they need Jesus. And I see that as my role, to live out a lifestyle in front of them and my children and my grandchildren that is one of consistency. So this whole chapter can be wrapped up in 4 points, if you will. The comfort that is offered us because of Christ Jesus in the opening 11 verses. Now we're going to see Paul's conduct starting in chapter 12, because that's what they had impugned. Paul, you did wrong. We take exception. We find fault with what you did. You said you were going to come to town. You didn't come to town. I guess you're not a man of your word. It's interesting how fault finders followed Jesus and followed Paul and every godly person that's ever walked after them. Fault finders abound. I hate them. Jesus, aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't show up in your bedroom as soon as you wake up and point out all of your faults? Aren't you glad? Then why do we do it? We're sinful, we're carnal, not in touch with the Holy Spirit. That's why, though we justify our actions like the Pharisees did in murdering Jesus and persecuting the apostles. Religion kills. I look at Paul's conduct in verses 12 and 14, and I'm impressed and say, I want to be just like him. And he is that man because he is confident. And that's the third part of the opening chapter in verses 15 through 11. We see the confidence that he has isn't in himself. It is in Christ Jesus because of what Jesus has done. Because where he sits this morning, I'm confident. I'm not hopeful about the world situation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, that's going to go from bad to worse. But my eyes aren't on that. My hope isn't in that. It's just a reminder how sinful this world is. Jesus said it's going to get worse, then they need Jesus. So pray for the salvation of people. The last thing we're going to point out in this chapter is the consistency in Paul's life. Consistency. With Paul, there weren't any ups or downs. It was the will of God. He was so much like Jesus. He was consistent. You get the idea that he was consistent in his devotions. He was consistent in his worship. He was consistent in his handling of the sheep. He wasn't one thing one day and another the next. So the comfort, and I encourage you to revisit those first 11 verses, knowing that I will be comforted only to the extent that I am abiding in His power, His Holy Spirit, His Word, His will for my life. Oh, I'll only experience that comfort to the extent I'm totally yielded. And he said in verse 9, as he closed out that opening section, that we might rely on God and not ourselves. That's why Paul said, all of this has happened to me. That we might rely on God and not ourselves. That's a dominant theme you're going to find throughout 2 Corinthians, one of the many reasons I love this book to death. Let's look at Paul's conduct starting in verse 12. Now this is our boast, our conscience. There's an interesting word. Nothing feels better than a clean conscience. Where does a clean conscience come from? Transparency. You have nothing to hide. Not from your husband, not from your wife, not from God. My conscience is clear. Paul will say that often in his writings. My conscience is clear. Can I tell you that this morning? My conscience is clear. Oh, I'm sure you can find plenty of fault with me. I've got letters in my files that indicate that. Usually they're anonymous. That's gutsy, huh? Fault finding comes easily. But what I want to be is a man who walks with a clear conscience. Comes mostly, in my case anyway, of simply keeping short accounts between me and God. When I blow it, I confess and repent, and I let Him wash me all over again. A clean conscience is a wonderful blessing from God, and there is nothing heavier to bear than a guilty conscience. I want to keep my conscience clear, and so I have to every day go back to the one who cleanses consciences as a ministry. Blessed are those. You can almost add that to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 through 7, couldn't you? Blessed are those who have nothing to hide. It's a great marriage when you have nothing to hide. And it is hell on earth when you have a marriage where you're keeping things from each other. When you're undermining the concept of one flesh. Oh, he has his checking account, I have mine. He has his account, he pays for these and I pay for that. That's not marriage. That's two people living under the same roof miserably. The lie of the enemy today is, if you're single, you're wretched. And the lie to married people is, you're wretched because you're married. In other words, nobody's happy on planet Earth, just the way Satan wants. That in and of itself creates division and dissatisfaction. You will always be dissatisfied with the world. You will always be satisfied in Christ Jesus. Then put all of your eggs in that basket, please. He's on the throne. He is able. Paul says, this is our boast. Our conscience, our clean conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves. And that's what we're looking at, is Paul's conduct as a mature Christian, and conduct that we would do well to emulate. And especially in our relations with you, which we, by the way, conducted in holiness and sincerity that are from God. Holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything that you can't read or understand. It's pretty plain. Live, write. Questions? Paul's writings are that clear. So that means for the Christian, there is no internet surfing of pornography. There is no cursing. There is no drunkenness. There's no carousing around. There's no flirtation. The man or the woman of God is one that is pursuing holiness and sincerity that come from God. For we do not write you anything that you can't understand, and I hope, verse 14, as you have understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. Many slanderers had come into the church accusing Paul. Many false teachers, false apostles had come in between the first letter and the second. They're only separated by 6 months. Paul had established the church there after ministering to them for a year and a half. And then he left to continue his other missionary journeys. So the writing of the first one was brought to his notice. Chloe said, my house church is a hot mess. We got these issues, and Paul in 1 Corinthians addressed all of those issues. And by and large, most of the correction was received. Can I tell you a pastor's greatest frustration? People that refuse to accept correction. It's like a doctor passing out prescriptions, but the patient refuses to take them. Really? How stupid is that? I want to be open to correction, not from you. You're a sinful, fallen person that will always find fault in me, because there's fault to be found. But I'll do everything within my power to keep a clean conscience between me and God. Like Paul did, it didn't mean that the persecution eased up any. It didn't. But his conduct was impeccable. All sorts of slanderers had come in between the first and second letters that he writes them. What Paul says is, look, you guys saw me. I was with you for 18 months. You saw me. You heard my teaching. You know me to be a man of integrity and honesty and godliness. Paul said, I didn't hide anything from you guys. There's no secret sin in my life. Ooh, don't tell anybody I'm addicted to internet pornography or I'm a closet alcoholic. Or, by the way, when my wife's not looking, I'm flirting with every woman in Walmart. Paul said, you've seen me. What a clean, what a tremendous blessing a clean conscience is. Verse 12, look at that, sincerity. I've always found that to be a fascinating word picture. It's a Latin loan word that means literally without wax. When a piece of pottery or statuary was damaged, people that were unethical would sometimes mix together liquid wax and marble powder. And they would use that to patch the statue. The only problem is in hot Italian days in the summer, the wax would melt, and so the nose might start sagging on the face because it was not sincere. It had wax. And so Paul says, when we were in your presence, that we were totally sincere. There was nothing false in us, no cracks that we were trying to hide in our character from you. We were utterly and completely transparent, something that is virtually unknown in the church today. Most people harbor secret sin and are scared to death that somebody else is going to find out. So rather than confess it, doesn't Galatians 6:1 tell us to confess our sins one to another? Who does that? You know. Do you practice it? Of course not. It's too much pride. Too much pride to get in the way of obedience to Scripture. So we keep up a facade. Paul says, we weren't like that at all. That's hypocritical. The Pharisees did that. He said, we were sincere. We were that without wax. We were the real deal. We weren't some disfigured piece of statuary trying to look prettier than we were that was repaired with a mixture of wax and marble. We were genuine. We were genuine. Charles Colson, in his book, Loving God, put it this way. He said, Christianity is not just a high-sounding ritual that we perform on Sundays. Christianity is abiding by biblical standards of personal holiness and, in turn, seeking to bring holiness into the society in which we live. That, to me, is what this last election was all about. Am I doing my best at the Balak Mosque to promote holiness, transparency? Am I seeking God in this and trying to bring His holiness into the society in which we live? Am I being salt and light? That's what, to me, the ballot issues are. Am I being salt and light? I know that some Christians are opposed to political involvement, but do you see anywhere in Scripture where you are exempted from that arena to be salt and light in? We're to be salt and light everywhere, amen? That's what was on the ballot. Conduct yourselves in holiness and sincerity, not in worldliness, hoping that nobody ever discovers your secret sins. There shouldn't be any. If there are, take it to Jesus right here and right now and repent of that sin. Commit yourself to transparency and accountability to other people. We're not good at that. But being a hypocrite is not pleasing to the Lord. And so we must deal with that. Paul says in verse 13, for we do not write you anything that you can't understand. We know perfectly what the will of God is for each one of us. He's just shared this with us. And he says, I hope, verse 14, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can have confidence in us. Scripture is not always easy to understand. Sometimes it's easily enough understood, but difficult to do. Love your enemies, Jesus said. It's easy to say. It may be more difficult to do that because our flesh gets in the way. I don't want to walk in the flesh. It's like I can't leave verse 14 without, and highlight that in your text. We're doing this so that we can someday boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That refers to the day that Jesus Christ is coming back. He is. It's almost like a game of hide and seek. Ready or not, here I come. We're going to hear the trumpet one day and things are going to radically change instantly for the entire world. The day of the Lord, I'm comforted. And let this comfort you. You might just want to close your eyes and listen to this for just a second. From the lips of Jesus, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you, snatch you up to be with me so that you may be where I am. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. In my quiet time this morning, I thoroughly enjoy getting up early on Sunday morning just to spend a significant amount of time with the Lord before I look over my notes and we come and do church together. In my quiet time, I was just having the best time in the world with the Lord. Tears flowed easily. I heard the winds of change out my patio blowing the leaves around at 5 o'clock this morning, and I just loved it. I just loved it. I enjoy being transparent with the Lord because he is the one I don't have anything to fear from telling him everything. He's going to love me anyway. That's just who he is. In that time, I said to the Lord, I don't belong down here anymore. I don't want to be here anymore. I want to be with you. I just want to be with you. I know the rapture will snatch us all who want to be with him off the face of the earth someday, and there's work to be done until then. But have you ever felt that in your soul? I don't want to be here anymore. I want to be with Jesus. But I got kids to raise. I know they're all adults. Well, they think they're adults. They're not really adults. They're in their mid-30s or mid-40s, but they're not adults yet. That starts somewhere north of 60. I don't want to miss a second with my grandchildren. But if you ever feel like, in your heart of hearts, this world's not my home. It's just not my home. I see God most clearly when I get away from mankind the furthest. Go for a long drive and you don't see any other cars going by. And you're reminded that there's still the imprint of God's creation here that leaves us with a beautiful place to live, to be sure. But when I see the crime and the corruption and the violence and the inequities of life, I think, Lord, my heart is in heaven. That's where my citizenship is at. That's where my heart should be. It's in his time, his hands. But the event of the rapture itself, when we're snatched off of the face of the earth, is described well for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just one of the most marked up portions in my Bible. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, also in Greece. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, believers that have gone on before us. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. The Latin word is raptured, harpazo in the Greek. We'll be caught up, snatched up, seized off of the face of the earth in an instant. And we'll be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Ah. That's where I want to be. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's change that will last for all eternity. We pursue that holiness and godliness today because of Jesus' example and now Paul's, but we're not there. We're just not going to be perfected in this sinful, fallen world bearing the flesh that we do. But I know that when he appears, we shall be like him, sinless, unplagued by an old nature, for we shall see him as he is. I can't wait to see him in all of his glory. You remember in Exodus 34, Moses said, God, I sure would like to see you. Have you ever prayed that? God, I'd love to see you. That would be neater than grits. And God said, yeah, you don't know what you're asking for. As an unholy man, you can't look upon a holy God without being totally consumed. Tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by in front of you, then I'll remove my hand, and you can see my trailing glory. He didn't get to see God face to face either. Previously, he had heard the voice of God in the burning bush, but a burning bush isn't God. He didn't get to see God there either, though the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush. I love how later in 1 Corinthians, at the close of those that precious book, Paul had shared with them previously, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but someday we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. I've always found that to be fascinating. I'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. How many of you are afraid of heights? Tall ladder, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, things like that? Yeah, me too. How did I make it as a professional firefighter? Well, if you do it every day, you get over it pretty quick, but as soon as you leave the fire department, your fear of heights returns. I've always thought, do not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. So I don't like heights. I always thought, well, when the rapture occurs, I wonder if it's going to be fast or slow. Because the idea of slowly levitating off the ground with my fear of heights, I thought that may be problematic. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And the way it's worded in the original language is not the blink of an eye. By the way, that takes about a tenth of a second. Plenty long enough to get scared of heights. It says it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. How fast does that happen? At the speed of light. In the twinkling of an eye, we're there. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. We will all be changed. Note Paul's confidence, the third section of the C words that outline this chapter for us in verse 15. Paul had a change in travel itinerary that gave his opponents in Corinth an opportunity to question his word, his trustworthiness. They claimed Paul was flippant and fickle and unreliable and saying things that they didn't approve of. Well, I wouldn't have said it that way. Paul says, okay, well, let's talk about that a little bit. Because, verse 15, I was confident of this, the will of God. He was confident. He knew what the will of God to be. He said, I plan to visit you first that you might benefit twice. You know, that I wanted to come and be a blessing to you. Verse 16, I plan to visit you on my way up to northern Macedonia and then to come back from Macedonia back down south again and then have you send me on my way to Judea. He had taken up a collection from the churches to help the impoverished church in Judea that was starving to death. So he was taking up a love offering. So he said, well, I was going up north. We'll collect the money up there. I'll come back down. You guys can be a double blessing to me, and I can be a double blessing to you. Doesn't the Bible say you can make your plans, but the outcomes dependent upon the Lord? That's the case here. Doesn't mean that Paul is flippant. It means that God directed his steps. Paul made his plans, but he was yielded to God changing those plans as he saw fit. Verse 17, when I planned this, did I do it lightly or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. All of God's promises are yes. He's coming back. I believe that promise with all of my heart. When? I don't know. He said soon. Don't know exactly what that means either, but I take him at his word. I'm going to live like it could be today. He is confident. And if God changes his plans, he's good with that. Look at verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ Jesus. Every single unfulfilled promise in the Word of God will be fulfilled someday. Every single word. A new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven and co-joined with earth, us living with him in his own house. These are amazing promises that we anticipate and look forward to. But sometimes we're so caught up in this world, we forget what the promises of God are that are meant to give us hope and perspective. If your eyes are upon this world, you will be overwhelmed regularly. If your eyes are on Christ and the kingdom that is soon to come, it tempers how you look at this world, and things don't bother you nearly as much. I don't know about you, but I enjoy walking in peace, not fretfulness. I enjoy walking in confidence, not scared out of my jeans at everything that may happen. Paul was trustworthy. His word was trustworthy because his confidence was in Christ, who is ultimately trustworthy. Paul loved Jesus. It was demonstrated in his life. And he says, you can take me at my word. However, God may change our plans. He may change yours. The true response of your maturity is when God changes your plans. When you go, whoa, I'm sorry, this didn't turn out the way I planned. You ever done that? You ever been there? Where you say, but I thought it was going to do this, or I thought it was going to turn out that way. I was sure I was going to get that promotion. Well, they told me that they were going to do this for me, and they didn't. They changed the terms of the contract. Only in Christ Jesus can you depend upon his yes being yes and his no being no. But all of God's promises, verse 20, are yes in Christ Jesus. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Amen. You hear it once in a while in a congregation where the pastor will say something that hit them personally. And they'll go, amen. Sometimes the pastor has to go fishing for that. Well, do I hear an amen on that? Jesus is Lord. Do I hear an amen? And somebody meekly goes, yeah, amen. Wait a minute. I just said something of profound truth. Jesus is Lord. You say, well, that's so simple. The gospel always has been. Are you so sophisticated you can't revel in the fact that Jesus is Lord? No, I've moved beyond that, Pastor. No, you've fallen away. That's different. Be a child. Regain that joy, that trust, that confidence in him. And lastly, we see not only Paul's confidence because of Christ Jesus, but beginning all the way back there in verse 18, starting to see his consistency was based on the will of God. His submission to the will of God, day by day, moment by moment, verses 18 through 24, a consistency. Boy, that's something every one of us should strive for in our own consistent spiritual walk. We should be consistently reading our Bibles. We should be consistently in prayer. We should be consistently in praise and worship. I don't know, some of you go, well, I'm not a musician. I'm not much into praise and worship. You're going to hate heaven. You ought to rethink that. You ought to rethink praise and worship. God's way into it. The angels are way into it. God delights in it. How can you possibly say, I'm not much into praise and worship? Maybe because you think your voice has something to do with it. It has nothing to do with it at all. Your heart has everything to do with it. Praise him with the voice that God gave you. You must like the way it sounds or he'd have changed it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We can all do that. We say amen. The amen is said by the congregation at the end of an offering of prayer or praise in the first century. Sometimes it's used as an affirmation or an agreement. Oh, man, amen, Pastor. Amen, that'll preach. Well, I just did preach it, of course. But what you're saying, amen, is I agree with that. That's a foundational principle in truth. Amen. And that's what Paul is saying about the promises of God. They're amen. Jesus said, I'm coming back. Amen. I'm going to bring you into my kingdom and change you into a glorified. Amen. These things, when I go through Scripture in my private devotional times, I find myself doing that a lot, going, amen. 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 I mean, read something, highlight, go, amen. I can't wait for that to come to pass completely. Someday, all of his promises. Look at verse 21, which is a spectacular way to close out of the chapter. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Amen. It's not up to me to see how long I can hang on the bar without falling. It's not up to me. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm. And here's how we can bank on his promise. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is yet to come. All Christians have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered with particular spiritual gifts and callings, equipped to do the work of the ministry. Now, I don't know what you're doing for the Lord. You already have all of the spiritual gifting and the anointing and unction of the Holy Spirit to do supernatural things in this world. What are you doing for the Lord? Well, I'm earning a paycheck. That's not what you do for the Lord. That's what you do for a living. What are you doing for the Lord? Am I winning dozens of people to Christ every year? Have I ever won anybody to Christ? Am I standing up as a godly man or woman in the workplace? What am I doing for God? I just want to nail your hide to the wall this morning and ask you that question. What are you doing for the Lord? He's called me to be a pastor teacher. I get the privilege of exercising that spiritual gift every Sunday and every Wednesday. What are you doing for the Lord? He didn't put you here on this earth to see how many toys you could acquire or how rich or famous you could become. Although the world tells us, yeah, put up pictures of that stuff. Put a picture of a $5 million mansion on your refrigerator because that's what God wants you to have. Baloney. Jesus didn't have it. What makes you think you deserve it? But there are brands of theology that tell you to pursue that. Pursue him. Whether he wants you to be rich or poor, that's up to him. That's not up to you or I. I won't pursue this world at the expense of Christ. I want to pursue Christ with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Holy Spirit equips us. His anointing equips us for ministry. We're so totally, didn't Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing? That's why we need his Holy Spirit. Are you the witness for Christ at work that he wants you to be? Are you there in the lives of other people, not telling them about how to get rich and famous, but telling them how to get saved? You don't want to turn everybody you know into a rich and famous person that's on his way to hell. There is no gain in that. What they need is Jesus. The Holy Spirit equips us to share Jesus with that world that so desperately needs. He's the one who equips us for service. And apart from him, John 15, verse 5, Jesus tells me, I can do nothing. So it's totally dependent upon your personal relationship with Jesus day in and day out. But notice in verse 22, he also seals us. You remember when Jesus was put in the tomb and the rock rolled in front of it? There was a cord stretched across there with two seals on either side. And to violate that seal was to violate Rome itself and to incur its wrath. A seal was often used in the Old Testament, like in the case of Judah, where he had mistakenly slept with this gal that he thought was a prostitute. It was his daughter-in-law, and she had asked him, veiling herself as a prostitute, well, what will you give me as a pledge that you're going to give me a young goat when this is all said and done? And he goes, well, here, I'll give you my staff, and I'll give you my seal. A seal denotes authenticity of ownership. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. There's a big wax seal right on your forehead or maybe in your heart that's got the imprint of Christ Jesus on your heart. You belong to him. We should act like we belong to Him. I don't belong to the world. I don't belong to its musical forms. I have zero interest in internet media platforms, except that I can tell people about Christ and encourage them in their faith. I have no use for melodrama or sports or celebrities. These things are of the world. They're not of God. Why are we so obsessed with those things? We're in the flesh. Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." I think that's true for your flesh and mine. I want my confidence in Him. I want my consistency be because He's sitting on the throne of my life. The Holy Spirit has sealed me, and He's been given to us as a deposit. A deposit. If you ever bought a house or a car, they make you put up some front money, don't they? Because they want to know that you're earnest about buying that house or that car. Your signature goes on a whole bunch of documents, but you got to cough up some money up front. The bank is not going to assume 100% of the risk. They want to know you're earnest and that you plan on following through to the terms of the contract. Well, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, a down payment on all of the promises of God. It's a guarantee God is going to perform. It's like you and I were sold into a pawn shop. Jesus bought the ticket, but He hasn't come back to pick up the goods yet. Obviously, not many of you have done business with pawn shops, but that's the way it works. I hawked a guitar one time when I was a 19-year-old kid for $25, and I never did have the money to go back and get that guitar out of the pawn shop in Oklahoma City. And I lost a 1963 Fender Stratocaster guitar valued today at $50,000. I lost for $25 in a pawn shop. I had the ticket. I just couldn't redeem it. We were sold into slavery of sin, weren't we? Jesus' blood washed and cleansed us. He gave us the Holy Spirit as a deposit. He has paid the price. He's got the pawn ticket. He just hasn't come back to pick up the goods. But when He does, that's when the rapture occurs, and we'll be with Him forever. But He's a deposit. The Holy Spirit is. Jesus is saying, I can be counted on to perform on my promises. I'll take care of you. I'll see you through this. I'm going to snatch you off the face of the earth someday. You're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. All of your hope is future. It is not here. It is not now. It is not for today. We have hope in Him that's going to be played out into all of eternity. Thus, our perspective must be heavenward. Don't be so concerned with what goes on down here. You and I are tested in these areas all the time, aren't we? Especially with a massive election behind us where there are so many people polarized in the way they approached it. And you wonder, talk about promises. Do politicians ever keep their promises? Or do they just say what the people want to hear so they can get elected and then do what they want? Jesus' promises can be counted on. He performs on His promises. And all of the promises that are yet unfulfilled. Understand this, of all of the Bible prophecy, 90% of it has already been fulfilled with 100% accuracy. There's only 10% of all biblical prophecy that is yet outstanding. But I can guarantee you this, His word is sure. He says He's coming back, I believe, with all of my heart. I know He is. I want to be ready for that day. I want to be active in walking out my Christianity day by day, being transparent, being consistent, being confident, not in myself or the world's political situation, but confidence in Him. The Holy Spirit enables us to enjoy the blessings of heaven in our hearts today. That's what gives energy to my praise and worship. It is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of me, reminding me of the blessings and promises of God are right around the corner. Right around the corner. I don't want to wait till tomorrow to get my spiritual walk right. It may not come. I want to be walking with Him today. what Paul is going to say in the closing two chapters here. I call God as my witness, verse 23, that it was ordered to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, we're not your overseers, but we work with you for your joy. Because, highlight this one, it is by faith you stand firm. If we do not stand firm in our faith, we will not stand at all. Not as a nation, not as a married couple, not as a church. United we stand, divided we fall. But it is our choice as to whether we will walk in the comfort of the Lord. Will we conduct ourselves in the Lord appropriately? Where does our confidence come from? And are we consistent in the way we manage ourselves in this sinful, fallen world today? I want to please the Lord. I want to please the Lord. By faith we stand firm. Isn't it interesting that by faith, that those two little words occur 52 times in the New Testament alone? By faith. That's the secret to how to walk successfully in this sinful, fallen world with your head held high. By faith, 52 times in just the New Testament. It's our key to being overcomers. Quite frankly, that's where my confidence comes from. Doesn't come from what the numbers I see on the scale when I jump on it in my bathroom in the morning. They never change. Well, they go up sometimes, go up a lot, but they don't often come down. And I don't much care anymore. That's not where my sense of self-worth and identity comes from. I don't have to be a stress eater. When I'm stressed, I need to take that to God. Otherwise, I'll wind up looking like a chili cheese cone from Sonic at one point in time or another. I just want to please Him. My confidence is in Him. By faith, exercise it, your faith. Use it. Encourage others in it. That's why it's been given you. Not to hoard, but to share. To share with others. Share your faith. I'll bet you there's somebody in this room this morning that is struggling in their faith. We should take enough interest in one another to make sure that person doesn't leave these doors without being ministered to. By faith, ask them how they're doing. Look them square in the eyes and pause a long time looking for the correct answer. Transparency, not flippancy. How are you doing? How are you doing? Can I pray for you this morning? Would that be okay? Or are you, like, opposed to prayer? Let's stand close in prayer then, shall we? You're my hope, my trust, my confidence. We look to you, Lord Jesus, to remind us of who we really are. Sons and daughters of the King, the soon and coming King. We stand firm on your promises. You're a consistent God who can be counted on.